Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2014. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him. To all who call upon Him in truth, He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified Himself in Israel. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and God, we are celebrating the time of year when the heavens actually did come down and sing to the lower parts of the earth, and we are privileged to take up the chorus now. We are so grateful for what you accomplished in the first Christmas and your reasons for it, and we ask you now to receive our worship on the basis of everything you have done. Receive us now through Christ, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Father, from the place where Isaiah gave this promise, we do live out at the ends of the earth. We do confess our sin and acknowledge that we need salvation. We confess on behalf of our people that we need to look to you in order to be saved, and we confess with humiliation that this is our central besetting sin. You are the only God, and there is no other God beside you, and yet we continue to fool about with our petty secularist idols. As long as we do this, we cannot be saved, and so we confess our stubbornness to you. Please shake us free from this folly and forgive us for all of it. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that we in the church have owned your name, but have not owned your word the way we ought to have done. Father, we confess that when it comes to our brother's money, we are too often prepared to let carnal wisdom dictate how we treat one another. We confess that the world is not going to start obeying the word before the church does. We confess our own sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the holy name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off. And to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Christ was born into this world to be a Savior, to be a healer. He has done what he came to do, and his salvation, full and complete, is offered to us. We have confessed our sins in accordance with his word, and so it is now possible for me to declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. These are the words of God. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Father, you have created a world full of marvels, and in our spiritual folly, we have a tendency to dismiss some marvels because they are different from the usual marvels. Father, please open our eyes and help us to see not only that Jesus was born of a virgin, but why. We ask for this grace in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. The doctrine of the virgin birth does not so much show us Mary's absence of a relationship to a man when she conceived, although it does do that. That's part of the doctrine, and it's an essential part of the doctrine, obviously. But it's not the most important thing about it. It's not the thing that is being said. It is God's way of saying something. It is not the thing said. This doctrine centrally points to her son's relationship to God. Jesus was born in the normal way, but he was not conceived in the normal way, and he was not conceived in the normal way so that we would understand the relationship of Jesus to God. This tells us something of his identity as the Holy Son of the Most High God. So, it's not about, obviously, there's an important component here. When Mary conceives without a human father, it tells us something of Mary's relationship to men, or her absence of a relationship to a human father, but it ultimately tells us of Christ's relationship to God the Father. The text before us, a virgin will conceive, has a double meaning. This text has a double meaning. What was the original context? King Ahaz of Judah, despite his resistance to it, was being offered a word of reassurance by the prophet Isaiah. Ahaz was worried about an alliance between the Syrians and the northern kingdom of Israel. Isaiah tries to reassure him, and he tries to tell him that he can ask for any sign that he pleases, verses 10 and 11. Ahaz refuses to do this in a display of faux humility. Who am I to ask for God to give a sign? Well, when a prophet of God comes and says, God wants you to ask for a sign, then it's not humility to say, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign, because who am I to ask for a sign? Who are you to decline a sign offered? So God comes and says, I will give you any sign you please, and I want to reassure you of my word. And so Ahaz declines. And so Isaiah simply responds by giving him a unilateral, unasked-for sign. The rising power of Assyria, don't confuse Syria with Assyria, the rising power of Assyria was a real problem. In the year 738 BC, the king Tiglath-Pileser, I know a bunch of you go in for Bible names for your kids, there's one to put in the notebook, all right? King Tiglath-Pileser started to move against Syria and Israel. Judah wanted to stay out of it. Judah was to the south and wanted to stay out of it, and Ahaz thought he could stay out of it. And so Syria and Israel tried to depose Ahaz in order to force Judah to join their coalition. So Syria and Israel were not declaring war on Judah outright. They were trying to force Judah into a coalition with them against Assyria. So Ahaz was worried about his own position. You know, Ahaz was going to be forced off the throne in order for Syria and Israel to force Judah into the coalition. So the sign being given to Ahaz was not the sign of a remarkable conception. All right, so when Isaiah says, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, the sign that is given to Ahaz is not that this will be a remarkable conception and then you will know. Rather, the sign that's being offered to Ahaz is that a woman would conceive, but before her child had grown to the age of ethical discretion, knowing to refuse evil and choose the good, the kings that Ahaz was so worried about would both be gone. Before that child got to the age of being able to eat solid food, the northern challenge to Ahaz would be removed. The woman is unnamed, but she was clearly known to both Isaiah and Ahaz. It wouldn't have been a sign otherwise, right? So this woman is known to Isaiah and Ahaz. It could have been one of their respective wives, or it could have been some other woman known to them. But Isaiah says, this woman's going to conceive, and by the time that this child, born in the usual way, before that child gets to the age of solid food, the king of Syria and the king of Israel are both going to be gone. That's the original context. That's meaning one. The word used in Isaiah, the Hebrew word used here is the word for young woman or alma. Alma means young woman. It can also mean virgin. So the word alma can go either direction. It can mean young woman and it can mean virgin. The word does not require virginity, but it does allow for it. Now, this creates a very interesting translation and hermeneutical issue for us. How do we interpret Scripture? The Hebrew word is more general, and it refers to two women, one a virgin and the other not. So this message in Isaiah 7:14 is referring to the unnamed woman that Isaiah and Ahaz knew. It's also referring to Mary. All right, so this passage is referring to this unnamed woman who is going to conceive and bear a child, and she is going to be a type of the antitype, which will be Mary and the Lord Jesus. The Greek word that is used to cite this passage in Matthew 1:23 is parthenos. And this is a word that has only one meaning. It means virgin, period. All right, so you recognize the name Parthenon. The Parthenon is named, it comes from this word. Parthenos means virgin. It can only mean virgin. It means nothing but virgin. So when Matthew quotes Isaiah, he's quoting it in Greek, and he uses a word that makes the decision which way you're going to go. So Alma means young woman or virgin, take your pick. So Matthew took his pick, and Matthew said, this is talking about a virgin birth. It also means that as far as Matthew is concerned, the sign of the first woman, the one given as a reassurance to Ahaz, has dropped out of the picture. In other words, the type has served her purpose, and we are now talking about the antitype. Parthenos does not refer to her, but it does refer to Mary. So, Matthew is saying that Isaiah was talking about Mary. The language of fulfillment here is very strong. Mary has turned up pregnant, and Joseph knows that he is not the father, right? Now, let me say something off to the side here. There are many people in the modern era who think, well, back in the day, people were it was the pre-scientific era. In the pre-scientific era, people knew, just like Joseph, that women don't get pregnant unless they've been with a man. Right? You don't need to live in the scientific era. Joseph didn't need to live in the scientific era to suspect that something was up. He knew that he was not the father, and Mary was pregnant, and the only ordinary explanation was that Mary had been unfaithful to him. That's the only explanation that Joseph could come up with, but an angel appears to him and reassures him. So Joseph knows he's not the father. He's contemplating divorce because of it in Matthew 1:20, and notice that he wants to spare Mary, and it's describing him as a righteous man. He resolves to divorce her quietly, put her away quietly because of his righteousness. But an angel reassures him. Mary is pregnant, but still a virgin. And all of this was done in order to fulfill what Isaiah said. Now, this is not just a fulfillment of Isaiah's word. It's also the fulfillment of the enacted prophecy of the young woman, whoever she was, who conceived. So there's Isaiah's prophecy that's fulfilled in Mary, and there is the enacted, the initial fulfilled prophecy that is also itself a typological prophecy. So this is all a fulfillment of what Isaiah had said, and it's a fulfillment of the type. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled, accomplished, completed, filled out, finished in the conception of Jesus, which is quite a different thing than the conception of Jesus being projected onto a verse in the Old Testament that looks like it might be talking about something in the same ballpark. So this is not projecting something that happened in the New Testament back onto an available verse. Isaiah was talking about this. Isaiah was talking about this in a particular way, and God inspired him to use the word Alma, which could go either way, and then we come to the Greek, where it can only go one way. Additional support for this approach, incidentally, rejecting the idea that Matthew's reading is simply special pleading, is that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, rendered this as Parthenos also. So it's not just the New Testament. Christians believed in the virgin birth, and so someone could say, well, of course, the Christians are going to render this as Parthenos. Well, the Septuagint was completed long before the Christian era, and so the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek, and they translated Isaiah into Parthenos. They translated Alma into Parthenos long before Christ's advent. What that means is before there was a doctrine, before there was a Christian doctrine of a virgin birth resulting in God with us, there was a Jewish doctrine of a virgin birth resulting in God with us. So this is not something that Christians cooked up after the fact. Now, it would be easy to assume that God is just performing random miracles so that everybody would know that Jesus was remarkable. Well, the point was to reinforce and demonstrate his remarkable identity, but it wasn't just a random act of power. There was a reason for this act of power. Consider what it says in Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." This is what Mary is told by the angel about how she will conceive. I want you to notice a particular word here. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, will come upon her. All right, the Holy Spirit is the agent that caused Mary to conceive. The Holy Ghost will come upon her. The power of the Most High will overshadow or cover her, with the result that the Holy One born of her would be called the Son of God. The point here is holiness. The point here is sinlessness. The point here is purity, set apartness. Jesus was born in this way so that he could be a true human being who was also truly holy. Jesus was born in this way. Jesus was conceived in this way and was born in this way so that he could be a true human being who was truly sinless. A true human being who was truly holy. The Holy Ghost is going to come on you. The power of the Most High is going to overshadow you. The Holy One who is conceived in you will be called the Son of God. We know from Scripture that Christ was sinless. We sometimes are not curious enough about how that was possible. You know, how is it possible for a true human being to be sinless? How is it possible for a true man to be grafted into the stalk of this humanity and have that branch be sinless, have that branch be pure? Jesus was sinless. He was not only sinless in withstanding the devil in the temptation in the wilderness, but he also remained sinless throughout the course of his entire life. Let's consider some passages that you're familiar with. Hebrews and 2 Corinthians and 1 Peter and John 8. I'm just going to read them together. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tempted in every way that you are, but without sin. Hebrews 4:15. "And he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians 5:21. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." 1 Peter 2:22. "Which of you," Jesus said, "convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" John 8:46. Jesus was sinless. Jesus lived a perfect human life. He lived a perfect human life in a very imperfect world. A virgin birth was necessary in order to produce a genuine human being who was at the same time not entailed in Adam's sin. Jesus did not have the guilt of original sin imputed to him the way we do, right? He had the guilt of sin imputed to him on the cross, but he did not have any guilt imputed to him in his conception. All right, so the psalmist says, "In sin my mother conceived me." We are tainted from conception. We have a problem from conception. That didn't happen with Jesus. The imputation of sin didn't occur until the cross. So a virgin birth is necessary to produce a genuine human being who is at the same time not entailed in Adam's sin. This apparently means that our covenantal participation in Adam's rebellion is passed down through the human father. Men are the problem, as scholars have suspected from time to time. It's not because Jesus had male ancestors, because Jesus had a grandfather on Mary's side, and he had a great-grandfather on Mary's side, and a great-great-grandfather. And if you look at the genealogies of, you know, Christ had males in his family tree. But apparently what we have here is that the covenantal responsibility is for sin is passed on through a human father. If you have a human father, then covenantal responsibility for sin is entailed upon you, and you're part of Adam's race. So from Adam on down, every child begotten has been begotten by a human father and has been all tangled up with Adam's sin. If you dispense with the human father and you do the miracle that God did in the virgin birth, where Mary was Christ's true mother. In other words, this was not an instance where Mary was serving as a surrogate. She was his true mother. And what happened was God supplied what a human father normally supplies from that side. That is, that begetting happened as an act of power by the Most High God, and a holy act by the Holy Spirit, producing a holy one who is genuinely and fully and completely human, and yet not tangled up with Adam's sin. He is able to be a second Adam. He is able to be a new start to the human race from the middle of the human race without being corrupted by the corruptions of the human race prior to that time. So, this whole thing, this question of sinlessness, is the problem that Roman Catholics are trying to solve, and in my view, unnecessarily trying to solve, with their doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. As long as we're here, let's say the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is a Roman Catholic doctrine, not a Protestant doctrine, not a biblical doctrine. Many people think that the Immaculate Conception is the same thing as the virgin birth. It is not. The Immaculate Conception is referring to the conception of Mary. All right. So when Mary was conceived, what they're trying to do is how could Jesus be carried by a human mother and not be tainted by her sin? Right. So if Jesus is born of a virgin, the fact that she's a virgin doesn't keep her from being a sinner. And so if she's a sinner, then we need to do something about that, so that Jesus is not corrupted by being carried by a human mother. So they say that at Mary's conception, God did a miracle that enabled her to be born, conceived, and live sinlessly, so that she would not taint Christ with her sin. The problem is, if God can just zap people and remove sin that way, then the cross is not necessary, right? If God can just zap people and free them from sin, then why have a Savior? Why have Christ come? On top of that, it's not necessary. Men are the problem. A human father is the problem, not a human mother. So their doctrine says that a miracle was performed so that Mary was born without original sin, thus making her a fit vessel to bear Jesus. But that is not how sin is passed down. It's not passed down like cooties. It's not a physical disease. It's a covenantal responsibility. This has to do with headship. Who is responsible? Who is responsible? Adam is the responsible head of our race, and at every stage, headship is exercised, and sin is passed on. Christ. God did this marvelous miracle so that that's interrupted, and Christ is a true human being born in the midst of us who is liberated, freed entirely from this taint of sin, and does not need himself to be forgiven. He therefore can be the new head of the new human race. We are not sinners because we are born by a sinful mother. We are sinners because we were begotten by a sinful father. Christ was not begotten by a sinful father. He was therefore sinless. Now, what does that mean? That means that we can be saved. That means that we can be put right with God. We have been saved because we have a Savior. We need more than someone willing to be a Savior. We need more than someone willing to die for us. We need someone qualified to be a Savior. That qualification has to be absolute purity. That qualification has to be absolute purity. We are redeemed, as it says in 1 Peter 1:19, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. If there's any blemish in Christ, you are still in your sin. If there's any blemish in Christ, then he must die for his own blemish. If there's any sin in Christ, he has to deal with God for his own sin. If there's any corruption in Christ, then then he has to deal with that. He has to be sinless. He has to be tempted to be a high priest so he can sympathize with us, but he has to be without sin. Otherwise, he can't intercede for you. He can intercede, and we tend to think, well, if Christ is sinless, if Christ is absolutely perfect, then he doesn't want to intercede for me. Well, no, he came to earth. That was the whole point. He came for those who were corrupted. He came for those who were a mess. He came for those who were sick. He came for those who don't know where or when their problems started. He came, the sinless one, for the sinful ones. Going back to 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What we have the foundation for in Christmas is a glorious transaction. This is the transaction. There are three imputations, right? Ultimately, the imputation of Adam's sin comes to us, right? We have Adam's sin imputed to us. We have Adam's sin imputed to us. We have our sin imputed to Christ on the cross, and we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And that the last two there are the transaction. Because Christ is righteous, there is righteousness that can be imputed to us. Because we are sinful, there is sin that can be imputed to him. Because we are a mess, that mess can be imputed to Christ. That mess can be reckoned Christ's. This is what God is doing in the cross. He says, all that lust, all that greed, all that envy, all that self-serving, all that conceit, all that pride, all that arrogance, I'm going to take that and reckon it as Christ's. I'm going to take it and I'm going to assign it to Jesus Christ on the cross. And I'm going to treat Jesus as though he were guilty of all of it. That's what the Father does on the cross. I'm going to treat Jesus as though he was that conceited, as though he were that lustful, as though he were that corrupt, as though he were that cruel. I'm going to take all of that, and I'm going to assign it to Jesus, and I'm going to pour out my wrath on him for that. And then I'm going to take all the purity of his life, the perfection of his life, the absence of malice, the absence of cruelty, the absence of lust, the absence of all of these things, and I'm going to take that, and I'm going to give it to you. There, that's your Christmas present. All right, that's what he gives. And that's what Christmas is all about. It's enabling God to do this. Jesus is taking on a human body so that he could die. But it's not just that he could physically die, although that's part of it. It's so that he could die under the curse of God. He had a perfect, sinless existence, and that perfect, sinless body died on the cross so that you could be free, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be welcomed home. And that is what Christmas is all about. Father God, we would depart from this worship service doing just one thing, and that is trusting our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray for your Spirit to accompany us, helping us to do just this. As we prepare to go, we lift up the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
This supper is all about the future. This is an eschatological meal at the end of the world that we are privileged to share in now. Just as the Spirit of God escorts us all into the heavenly places so that we may partake of the living Christ there, so also the Spirit unites past, present, and future in such a way as to enable every true Christian to partake of eternal life now. The one who believes in Jesus has eternal life and has eternal life as a present possession. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:54. There is a mystery here because false Christians can certainly partake of the supper in some fashion, which is why Paul says that their unbelief makes them guilty of the body and blood in 1 Corinthians 11:27. You can't defile something you have no connection with. Just as they have some sort of union with Christ, John 15, so also they have some way of trampling the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, Hebrews 10:29. There is a connection there, but it's not a life-giving connection. But just as there are Christians and then there are real Christians, so also there's partaking and real partaking. Real partaking is by faith alone, and real partaking is efficacious. Going back to John 6:54, if someone eats Christ's body and drinks his blood, what may we then say is the case? We may say that he has, right now, eternal life, and we may say that God has promised to raise him up at the last day. Someone who is not so raised is therefore someone who never had the promise that he would be raised. God breaks all kinds of things, worlds and kingdoms, heads and hearts, princes and presidents, and constellations in the heavens. God breaks the pride of man, but he never breaks a promise. This means that someone who is not so raised is someone who never had eternal life. But we are convinced of better things in your case. This meal is offered to you here as an earnest on your final inheritance. If you receive it in true evangelical faith with a humble heart and without blowing any smoke at God, then you may marvel at what you've been given. This bread and this wine are eternal life. They are being given to you. They are yours. You may put them in your mouth. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. God did not just give you the gift of taking your sin. He did not just give the gift of having your sin imputed to Christ on the cross. He gave you the gift of having Christ's righteousness, his purity, all of it imputed to you. And that includes the purity that he had because he was virgin born. In other words, you are treated by God as though you were born sinless, as though you were born spotless, because all that Jesus was and is has been given to you. That's what grace means. That's what the grace of God is. And so, the Bible constantly tells us, this is so, reckon it to be so. This is the case, treat it to be the case. God treats it to be the case. Now, you go and treat it as though that is a genuine gift that was given to you, because it really was. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.